It's just been a delight to work through these last few chapters especially. I really enjoy these. But let me kind of recap so that we move up to speed with the argument that Paul is about to present to us in the second half of this chapter. Do you remember how in chapter 5 we discussed the fact that Paul mentions how it is that you and I come to all be sinners? And it has to do with the fact that Adam, when he was created as a type of Christ, as an example of what Christ would be like. And that there were two aspects to that. First, we are organically joined to Him. You and I are human beings, and we've come from that first couple. And so we share that common nature with Adam all the way through. And spiritually, when we're born again and we become partakers of Christ's Spirit, we're joined to Him organically. There's a real, authentic connection there. It's not just cerebral. It's not just theoretical. There's a reality of our being joined together with Him. We saw some of the implications of that. But also, Adam was set up as a representative head. He acted on behalf of the whole human race. And Christ, too, acts on behalf of the whole. Matter of fact, He becomes the new Adam. Everything comes under Him. We're going to see that really laid out for us in a very prominent way later in a passage that gets a lot of discussion and a lot of play. What does it mean that Christ can be the true vine and that every branch in Him that doesn't bring forth fruit is cut off and cast into the fire? How can that possibly be? Can Christ lose those that are actually a part of Him? And it draws back from this imagery of Jesus being the true Adam. He has now become the new head of the human race. And there are some in the human race who are joined to Him and by being born again and brought into the kingdom of God, and some not. And those not will be cut off and will be judged. We'll get back to that later in some subsequent chapters. But as we worked through this and got into the first part of chapter 6 last week, we saw this being joined to Christ is a reality for us, and it has a huge impact on sin. We're no longer under the law, which says sin and you will die, but the believer is under a new system called grace, which is believe and you will live. And so certainly the Jews, those who heard Paul preaching, were saying, well, wait a minute, if you just start teaching people that if they believe, that's how they're justified, just trust Christ, and it doesn't have to do with their works, you're just going to leave them open to licentiousness. They're going to sin with careless abandon. And he says, no, you have no concept of what it really means to be joined to Christ then, or you wouldn't even make that accusation. If anyone objects that preaching salvation by grace alone leads to carelessness over sin, he says, we respond this way, you have no idea what it means to be joined to Christ in love. None. For us, sinning so that grace might abound is so unthinkable and unloving toward the one who loved us supremely, who gave His life for us at Calvary, that's completely outside the realm of possibility. We can't make a treaty with sin that way. It just doesn't work. And of course, let me steal a phrase from D.A. Carson on that. When we say it's impossible for the Christian to sin, we don't mean it that it's, he'll use the term, big word, but you'll grab it, ontologically. It doesn't mean that it's ontologically impossible for us to sin, that we can't physically do it, but it's unthinkable if our hearts are in the right position. Those of you that are parents here, with rare exceptions, maybe my older brother, you would never think of taking your firstborn up to Alaska, putting them on an iceberg, and then just leaving. It's unthinkable for a parent, right? It's beyond the realm of possibility. Not that you couldn't physically do it, but it's so unnatural. It's so contrary to human nature and to who you are. And Paul's thought then in those first verses is sin is just unnatural for the Christian now. Yes, we still have the remnants of sin in us, and that's a an issue we've got to wrestle with. And he's going to give us more of that in chapter 7 and in chapter 8. But we've been joined to him, and so we have this incredible liberty. And it isn't fitting for us to indulge in sin. It doesn't meet what's proper and right for us. In fact, we something else entirely has happened. So he tells us we died with him, and he died for our sin, and we were delivered from God's wrath in order for what? So that we might walk in newness of life, so we don't have to walk that way anymore. And the life we're now living, we're living in anticipation of the resurrection to come. That's going to be a sinless existence, and we want to start living that way now. And that he saved us to free us from the slavery of sin. We live under grace and not under law. We saw his conclusion to that too. Well, so then, what do we do? Well, first thing is we've got to do some major readjusting up here. And part of that readjusting, you remember in Ephesians chapter 6 where he talks about the armor of the saint to put on the full armor of God. One of the key elements of that is the helmet of salvation. What's the concept there? To think like a different person, to think like a redeemed man, to think as though these transitions have really taken place, because they have, to come into the full reality of them. John Owen, the old Puritan, said that this massive intellect, this guy who graduated Oxford when he was 16, preached his first sermon before Parliament when he was 19, wrote 24 huge volumes of just transcendent theology, this brilliant, brilliant mind. He said all of pastoral theology boils down to two things, really only two things. The first is helping those who are not joined to Christ recognize that and why they need to be. That's evangelism. It's telling you, and if you're not a Christian here today, or you're a Christian in name only, it's telling you that just buying into a system of thought is not sufficient. You're still a slave of sin, and we want to convince you that you need to be joined to Jesus Christ, to put your trust in Him, your hope in Him. But the second is to preach to those who are joined to Christ and to convince them that they really are. That's the second part, to begin to actually live in the fullness and the privileges that really are ours in Christ, to live like those things are a reality. So Paul says in verse 11, what's the first thing we need to do? We need to really consider ourselves dead to sin in Christ. That not that sin has gone away or that it doesn't pull on us, but that we don't have to obey its pull anymore. And secondly, that we're not to let it rule in us, not to let it have its way. We can resist it. We can actually say no. And even though it's to us sometimes that we're saying no, that's okay. We can live there. And in fact, there's wonderful freedom when you begin to be able to say no. I had an experience of it this week. I am a sugarholic. Refined sugar and me, you know, we were meant to be together. We were meant to share genetic reality. And Thursday I had the great privilege of taking Chester Gretz up to Massachusetts to get together with his son. He's just come through surgery and he's weak and he's not doing well. We had to make a lot of stops along the way. And as we got to one of the rest areas, there was this big sign up that said, "Fresh fudge." And he says, "What do you think of that?" I said, "Get thee behind me, Satan. I don't even want to think of that. You know, that's just, you don't understand. You know, Ben and Jerry and I, we're joined together organically, all right?" And so anyway, he said, "I have a weakness for fudge," and he's not supposed to have it. And I said, "Good, because I'm not supposed to have it." So he went in, and when he came out, he had this napkin. And in it was this, I swear the stuff cost $500 a pound in there, but it's just pure sugar, you know? And he cut it in half, and he said, "I'll eat half, and I'll leave half for you." And I said, "Chester." So I stuck it on the console between us, and we're about 10 miles down the road, and he said, "You've got great willpower." And I said, "You know, once I eat that, I'm going to gnaw your arm off to get at the half you ate. You have to understand. If this starts, I'm going downhill. There's no stopping this whole thing. I'm on the slope." And so I dropped him off. And I finally had to take it, and I had to throw it away. After I dropped him off, I said, I can't. I said, I feel like David when they broke through the line and got him the water. He said, this is too precious to drink. I said, this is too precious to eat. I've got to get rid of it. So I said, just can't get there. What was wonderful after that was the sense of freedom. See, able to say no. It's wonderful freedom. And when we can't say no, we're bound in our sin. We're really slaves there. And Christ has died so that we might have that freedom, the liberty to begin to say no to those things. It's a wonderful place to live. And obviously, we make a lifetime investment in learning how to live that way. But it's there. And he wants us to begin to do that. And then thirdly, he says we're to stop letting our members, in verse 13, be used as weapons against God's kingdom, but use them as weapons for the advancement of God's kingdom. And in fact, we're going to see that's always the case when we get to his first point today. So how then does that play into where we are in this chapter? That first part all had to do with our organic unity to Christ. Now he's shifting a little bit. He isn't changing the argument. He's talking about the fact that we still have these things, but he wants to change the emphasis to the organic unity to Christ's headship. There's a rulership change. The Christian could, in a very real way, put that sign on his forehead that says, open under new management. I'm the same guy, but there's a different leader here now. Something has changed. Whatever you may think of him, Watchman Nee had his problems, but he also had some absolutely astoundingly wonderful stuff. In his biography by Angus Kinnear, Against the Tide, a fascinating biography, Watchman Nee talks about a time, and if you don't know him, he was a Chinaman he died in 1971, the year I graduated from high school. And he was a tall man, 6'2" Chinaman, which is unusual, and pastored very large churches in China until he was captured by the communists. They put him into prison, and there he was asked to translate American textbooks, physics textbooks, into Chinese, which he did, but he continued to write books for Christians, and so they cut his hands off. And after they did that, he said, well, then I can dictate books to Christians outside my window. And he did that till they cut his tongue out. And then he died in 1971. He recounts a story when he was a young man just beginning to evangelize and how he was going up into the mountains in China, these outposts. And he went up into one little village, and this village was known for their homegrown mash. These guys knew how to make, 100 proof alcohol that just knock your socks off. And the whole place was really bound by this sin of alcoholism, and they were really caught there. And he came into the village and he preached, and a number of them came to Christ, and then he left. And it was a year before he was able to go back and visit them again. And a year later, he drives back to the village, and when they get there, he goes in and he notices that these people have removed the alcohol. And he says to them, why did you do that? He wasn't there long enough to preach against drunkenness as a sin. He's dealing with other things. And he said, why did you do that? And their response was so telling. Here was the because they didn't have phrases for things. They didn't even have Bibles. The way they stated it was, resident boss won't let us do that anymore. Who's resident boss? That was their way of expressing the influence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. I thought it's just such a profoundly wonderful way of understanding the very things here that Paul wants to get to in this second half of the chapter. There's a resident boss now who changes the way we think about things and look at things. So when we get to 15, he kind of almost repeats what he started off verse 1 with, doesn't he? What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? I mean, we've made this shift to a new system. Does sin really make any difference to us? Remember, the first question probably came from people outside the church. This could well come from people inside the church. And the answer's identical. Well, by no means. Of course not. That's not fitting. That doesn't work. But I really am not convinced that the idea here is that Christians are actually asking the question. I think what's happening in the chapter is that verse 15 is kind of serving as a hinge. In other words, he started the chapter with this, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin?" And then draws it to a close with the same statement. So, concluding, "You've heard all my arguments in verses 6, 1 through 14, so what then? Are we to sin because we're under law?" And you're supposed to return that emphatic, "Well, of course not. We've understood your arguments." But it also serves as a hinge to let him continue the discussion, because he wants to move us into saying, Christians, under this new lordship of who Christ is, come into a whole new understanding of life and our relationship to sin and what that looks like. And he wants to work through that yet and give us more insight. Help us understand what changes with the thinking. So better than just a mere starting off of a second group of arguments, I think it's both a conclusion and a jumping off point for the continuation of the argument. So since I'm no longer under sin, under law, which said sin and you'll die, but I'm under grace, which says believe and you'll live, does sin really matter? Yeah, it really does. It still does. And he's going to help us work through four reasons why Christians really do need to take sin seriously, even though we know it can't condemn us anymore. And if you're not a Christian here today, you're going to find that you're caught in a tension between two things. You're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to righteousness, and there's no middle road. In fact, that's going to be our first thought here is, well, let's look at it in verse 16. We'll start in 15 again. "What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means." Well, why not? "Well, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death?" And so he's only going to give you two alternatives here. "Either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness." Aren't you aware that that's the reality? That there's only one of two states, that you are offering up whoever it is you're serving, either sin unto death or righteousness. You're serving one of those. And that, in fact, is the first point. It is the myth of spiritual neutrality. This is what a Christian knows, that there's no such thing as spiritual neutrality. You're either serving God or serving sin. You can't be in between. Now, that's sometimes uncomfortable for us. Maybe you're not a Christian here today, and you're saying, "Well, I'm not God's enemy. I'm not against Him." Well, the truth is, God has created the universe for Himself. He created you for Himself. And you're either under His lordship or rebelling against His lordship. There's no other position. Because He wants to be Lord in your life. And so either He is, or you're struggling, or you're wanting something else to be, but there is no in-between. And this myth of spiritual neutrality is something the Christian now throws out the window and says, "You know what? I look at my entire life, and there's no neutral places in my life. Every decision I make, I'm either making to serve sin or I'm making to serve righteousness, one or the other. I've got to be doing one of those two things." We're in this constant place. And so as that enters into my thinking, it changes the way I relate to sin entirely. I can't treat it as something that's just kind of nebulous or gray. There's a reality here that I've really got to struggle with. Look at the way that he uses these synonyms. When you work through the passage, he uses three for the lordship, if you will, or the governing of sin, and three for God's governing. The first one in verse 2, he uses the term, back up to verse 16. "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin," there's the first one, sin, "or," verse 19, he's going to talk about impurity, "for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity," and then he's going to add a third one, "lawlessness." Same thing. Sin, impurity, lawlessness, all the same. The idea is those are places where you serve. And then there's three that contrast with that. Again, back up to verse 16. Either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience. And then in verse 18, you have become slaves of righteousness. And then in verse 22, you have become, what? Slaves of God. Obedience, righteousness, God, that all drawn together. He's saying you can't have, no matter how you look at these, they're all coming down to the same dichotomy. You're either serving one or you're serving the other. And so it does make a difference in whose service you're employed. That stunning theologian of the 20th century, Bob Dylan, put it this way. You got to serve somebody. You may be an ambassador to England or to France. You may like to gamble and you might like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Now, that's true. That's true. Today, as you sit here, if you're a Christian, you've got to serve somebody. And you've got to make some choices. Am I going to serve Christ, righteousness, obedience, God? Who do I serve? Because you are in someone's employ at all times, either sin or God. And there's no other place. Now, that's uncomfortable for us, isn't it? Wouldn't we rather have some gray areas? I would. I want some places where that's not quite the same. It's kind of like in the Christian life especially, and go back, I learned a great lesson about escalators in the fifth grade. Not me personally, it was Gary Kirkeschner. Why do I remember that? Fifth grade. Gary, as a matter of fact, was the cause behind the changing of certain laws in New York State, actually nationally, on how escalators were manufactured. Because Gary lost a toe as a young lad coming up, got his sneaker caught under the lip of the thing, and it took his toe. Now, of course, in fifth grade, this is good stuff. Because you can tease the girls endlessly with, we're going to make you touch Gary's toe. I mean, it's, you know, that was, we took advantage of it. But the thing with an escalator is, even though you're standing still, you're moving. Now, beloved, that's true with our lives. You may think you're standing still, but you are in process. You're moving. And you are either moving every moment closer to heaven or every moment closer to hell. There is no neutral place. We like to think so, but it's not so. And Paul says, see, the believer gets clued in. His eyes get opened. And we don't treat sin lightly because we know there's no neutral place, and I'm either serving God or I'm not. And if I'm not, I'm serving sin. So I really need to lock that in. It's going to be part of my thinking. I've got to serve somebody. Christ came that we might be freed from the bondage of sin, but He did not come to set us free from Himself. He came to be Lord of all. Secondly, as we look down to verses 17 and 18, he says, but thanks be to God. Did I get that okay? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves to sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Christians have been, by believing the gospel, have been handed over to, which would be a good translation of that word committed, handed over to a different standard, a different pattern of teaching and of understanding the world and of where we live. We've been handed over from law to grace. And in that transition, we've been handed over from slavery to sin to slavery to righteousness, to Christ, to God. He owns us. He purchased us. And we belong to Him. were not our own. We were bought with a price. And He wants us to serve Him. Now, we, in our day and age, and with our background, we struggle with this simile that He uses here of slavery, because it carries in our mindset, especially coming through slavery issues in the United States and in England, it carries with it all negative connotations. That's not necessarily true from a biblical perspective. Under the old economy of ancient Israel, often one became a slave, quote-unquote, which would be really closer to our kind of, more of a concept almost of an employee. But even in a bad case scenario, say you got yourself heavily into debt and you couldn't pay back. Well, then you would sell yourself to the person you owed the money to, and you would go to work for them. But the way, until that debt was paid off, but the way that the system was meant to work had to carry with it a provision that's mind-boggling to our way of thinking. In fact, if after you had paid off your debt and you had grown to love the man you were working for so much that you didn't want to leave him, there was a ceremony in the Mosaic Law that you went through. Those of you who have children with piercings and it bothers you, this is a passage you probably don't want to read. And what you would do is you would go to the priest and you would say, I love this man. He has cared for me. He has provided for me. He has treated me well. I don't want to leave him. We've become family. Then you would go to the priest, and the priest would come, and they would put your ear to the door, and they would take an awl, and they would poke it through your earlobe, pin it to the door, and put a little something in there, and it would mark that you had now become a bondservant of love to this person because you wanted to be with them all the time. That's awesome. That is the picture Paul has in mind when he talks to us about being slaves of righteousness. It's not hard to be a slave to someone who loves you more than you love yourself. Not hard to be a slave to someone who will give his son to die for you, who will pay for all your sin, who will promise you eternity, who will give you an inheritance with the sons. That's not hard. And that's the picture he has in mind. Sin is a terrible taskmaster. It eats your life and destroys you. I thought about bringing it today. I didn't. I should have as a graphic. I just found it earlier this week. They are the pictures of an unfortunate woman over 20 years of being arrested. It's 20 mugshots. And you see how she has just gotten worn and haggard and torn apart by sin in her life. Sin is destructive, always. And if it's not eating you up outwardly, it's eating you up inwardly. And Christ doesn't do that. He brings health and healing and joy and peace and liberty from the sins that bind. So he says, be under my lordship. Be under my headship. Because I love you. I love you completely. I love you with a steadfast, eternal, amazing, unbelievable love. And that's some place where I can willingly serve. In fact, he wants that. Look at the language in Colossians chapter 1, will you? Just turn back a little bit. I love the thought here, the way it's put in this letter to the Colossians. Picking up in verse 9. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, says, and so from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. He's not writing that as a negative, is he? He's writing that as wonderful, as positive. that you may be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's where we live as Christians. We're in a kingdom, and there's a king in that kingdom. His name is Christ Jesus, and we live as His subjects in that kingdom. A few weeks ago, my computer had lost the hard drive. And a man who came to do the repairs is from Belarus, Russia. And I asked him what the conditions were over there, what was going on. He's not a believer. And he said the only hope for us is the church. Not a believer. I said, why do you say that? He said, because everyone, there's no... He said, even under communism, at least there was some government. Now there's none. And no one knows what to do. And it's chaos. And he said, you go out at 9 o'clock in the morning and there's 14, 15-year-old boys buying a case of beer to just sit and drink all day because there's nothing. There's nothing. No headship. No lord. Well, there is. Lordship of sin. That's what's governing. And it'll destroy them. We've come into a kingdom. I asked him how he liked being in America. He said, I love America. I would die for America. I want to obey the laws here. I want to serve here. See, he had come from oppression into freedom, but he's still under government. He's still under a lordship. Now, that's true for the Christian. We move, though, from bondage into extraordinary freedom. But he didn't save us to free us from God. He saved us to free us to God, that we might be with Him and under Him and enjoy His protection and His provision and all that He gives. Third thing that the Christian knows, we know first of all that spiritual neutrality is a myth, so we don't go there. Sin's serious to us because we know you're serving one or the other. Secondly, sin is serious to us because we're committed. We've been handed over to a different standard of teaching. We belong under a different authority now, slaves of righteousness. And thirdly, Christians understand the escalating nature of sin. Look at this in verse 19. He said, now I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. I'm drawing this down to a slavery analogy because I want you to at least grasp the spiritual truth here, but it doesn't encompass the full spiritual truth. He said, I'm dealing with our weakness to take in the fullness of what this really means, but it's what I'm using. For just as you once presented your members slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, but it doesn't stop there, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness, leading to sanctification. You see, there's an escalating reality to living in sin the way there is with living in righteousness. That escalation, one of the most marked, effective advertising campaigns of the 1970s was by Lay's Potato Chips. And their motto was, no one can eat just one. They understood the escalating nature of the human appetite. Now, the appetite for sin is exactly the same way. You never put an end to sin by saying, let me do it just one more time. That's like saying, oh, I'll put the fire out by putting another log on it. Just one more. All you're going to do is make it burn hotter and higher. That's always the way that works. Sin escalates. You can't do it. Now, I disagree with Lay's. I could eat just one if you defined one as the bag. But the idea was no one can eat just one. Just Paul addresses this again in 1 Corinthians 6. And turn over there just quickly and see some of the language there. Again, dealing with this same tension between, the fact that we're not under law, sin and you will die, but we're under grace, believe and you will live, and yet we have to treat sin seriously. Verse 12 of chapter 6, 1 Corinthians. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. They don't move me along my path. It's not that sin can condemn me anymore now that I'm in Christ, but man, it doesn't move me where I want to go. And all things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. That's where he's after. I'm not going to be owned by that. I don't want sin to have that rule in my life. I want my freedom to serve Christ, to do what's good, what's right, what's holy. I want to live there. And the escalating nature, I searched, forgive me for trying to give another way of understanding this on some level. What I got is a couple planets there, okay? Let's look at the little planet, and there's an orbit. I'm going to call the little planet sin. And that's how you come into life, orbiting around that planet. And its gravitational pull remains, and as you continue to circle around it, you will be drawn tighter and tighter and tighter and tighter, and the end of it is death. You are in lawlessness, which leads to more lawlessness, which leads to death. And in salvation, we change orbits. We don't stay in the same orbit. We change orbits. We change orbits around Christ. Now, the orbits draw near to each other at times. You jump track. And so when you come back around, you still feel the gravitational pull of that sin. But when you're in orbit around the other, you have the ability to stay away. That's where you keep. And the longer you stay in that track, the closer you draw. Until the gravitational pull here, which never lessens, but you are not governed by it, you're governed by the other. That's the idea that he's got in this. So as you continue in sin, you will be drawn to it more and more, and you'll be bound by its pull. And as you move toward righteousness, it leads to what? Sanctification, to putting off sin, to being free from those things, from being literally, and you know the word sanctified means set apart, to be set apart to this rather than to this. Because not only are you set apart to, you're set apart from. And if I'm set apart to God, I get set apart from sin. That's why we practice righteousness. You know, it's part of why you read your Bible on a regular basis. It's why you pray on a regular basis. It's why you fellowship with the saints. It's why you give and why you do good things. Why? Because as I practice that righteousness, it moves me further and further away from the pull of the other things. And I learn to walk in that. Sanctification grows as I move away from that former orbit and into the fullness of the new orbit. But there's times, I mean, that other orbit's not gonna, that other gravitational pull won't leave. It's still there, but I'm governed by something else, by something greater, by that which is wonderful in Christ Himself. So we, even though can't be condemned by it, we take sin seriously because we understand you can't be spiritually neutral. And we understand that we're committed, it's been handed over to a different standard of teaching from law to grace. And because we really understand the escalating nature of sin, that's why we fight it in our lives. You give in to bitterness one place, you're going to give in to bitterness every place. A root of bitterness that springs up defiles everything. You give in to lust in one place, you'll give in to lust in another. It's the process. Sin escalates. So does righteousness. That's the good news. And as I pattern and revolve myself around Christ in my life, I gain freedom from those former attractions and pulls and live in liberty. And then fourthly, what comes to us in 20 through 22. Now, when you were the slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. We talked about that just a tiny bit last week. I had that driven home to me this past week. I'm currently going through the Monroe County Sheriff's Clergy Academy, which is that the academy runs for 8 weeks, and what they do with local pastors is they take us out on the firing range, really, and just scare the willies out of us. They take us on ride-alongs. They take us through the jail. They take us through the court system. They introduce us to the sheriff. They bring us into the whole inner workings of the sheriff's department so that we understand what they're dealing with, and they can draw from us and we can draw from them. It's a really a wonderful concept. As you go through the jail, one of the things you notice about the guys in jail is that they're free from a lot of things. They're free from having to worry about paying the bills. They're free from having to mow the lawn or take care of the house. They're free from having to help their kids with their homework. They're free from having to take their wives out on their anniversaries. They're free from paying taxes. They're free from all sorts of things. But they wouldn't think they're free. Ask them. They know they're in bondage. They're behind those bars. They are locked up. You see, that's the lie of sin. It lies to you and says, if you serve sin, you're free from having to go to church. You're free from having to read your Bible. You're free from having to pray and to do those things. Freedom? That's not freedom. That's bondage. I want freedom to do those things. I got to fight enough as it is to get time to have those things and to enjoy it and fight the foolishness and the confusion of my own mind and the draw of my own flesh that doesn't want to come under that governance. It's like we've been looking at the photographic negative and we've become so used to the negative that we don't know what the color picture looks like anymore. We think that's the norm. And it's backwards. We want freedom to live before God without the constraints of being bound by doubt and fear and anxiety and bitterness and hatred. Those are bondage things. We don't want those. We want to live in joy and peace and the freedom that serving Christ gives us. But here, as he moves into this fourth one, you see that the idea is that we understand the importance of fruit. Look, when you were the slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? What was the payoff? It's interesting that he makes that clear appeal to what was the payoff. What were you really getting out of it? And as a matter of fact, it's a good question to ask yourself. If you've got any sin, especially a besetting sin in your life, the question you need to ask yourself is, what's the payoff for me? Why do I go back to this? What am I getting out of it that seems to be so attractive to me? It's a real clue as to why it has the grip in your life. What's the fruit? And once you examine the fruit, you find, you know, there's no fruit in sin that's very worthwhile. None. As a matter of fact, he tells you what the fruit is. Look at it. But what fruit were you getting from the things which you are now ashamed of? That was the first fruit, is shame. The end of those things is death. That's what they result in. Was that worthwhile? That's the question. Is that really worth it? Think about it. Think biblically in your own self-interest, the way Christ asks you to. Think about that for a minute. The end of those things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification. And its end, it's eternal life. There's a payoff to be had. And that's where we want to go. I mean, you go back to 1 John where we read it today in chapter 2. The world can only offer you three things. This is it. There's nothing else. This is the whole of what life in this fallen world can give you. And if you want to be content with this as fruit, you got to think about that carefully. These are the only three things you can get. You can get recognition, lust of the eye, who I am, how I perceive myself, position, status. You know where that ends? At the grave. And even then, you only get it from certain people a certain part of the time. Big whoop. Lust of the flesh. Experience. I can experience all sorts of things, thrills, buzzes. Great. So you can be like a basketball star and bed 5,000 women. And the end will be, what? and possession of goods, none of which you will take with you anywhere. None. Not a single thing. Scripture repeats it several times in the mouth of Job and in the mouth of Solomon and Ecclesiastes. Naked you come into the world and naked you leave. So now that's all the world can give you. Are you content with that? Do you want the fruit of those things? Is that really where you want to live? I mean, is that it? So I'll get the bigger house, I'll get the better car, I'll get the bank account. Great, I've got it. But the moment you die, you don't have any of it. And there is no fruit to carry over. None. It's death. That's the end. Look at Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 6. He appeals to us directly on this point. Verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But he doesn't end there. This isn't some form of strange religious altruism. Just give up everything. He's got a contrary to it. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. There's something to be done here, something to be had here. He wants to focus us on it. Look at this. There's something to be received. There's fruit. Where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's the truth. So what are you treasuring? Christian, if you're still treasuring the things of the world, the end of those is death. There's nothing there. What about spiritual fruit? There's something to be had, isn't there? Look at Hebrews chapter 11. Bob Kilper and I had a little bit of this discussion last Sunday. And this week as I went back and looked at it more, it just thrilled my heart more. The very nature of faith, will you? Hebrews 11, you all know the verse. Chapter 6. You can probably quote it. And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Who's Him? God, of course. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and... What do I have to believe? That He rewards those who seek Him. That He rewards. Is that astounding? Do we even think in those terms? Are we mindful of the reward that we're laying up in heaven? Is that a part of the process of how we live today, make our decisions? For the Christian, it is. The Christian says, I think differently than my neighbor because there is this eternal reality here and I deal with sin because I want to be laying up reward in heaven. Look at further in that same chapter. Jump over to verse 23, talking about Moses. It says that by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Why? How could he do that? Because he was looking to the reward. Stunning, isn't it? He was consciously looking to the reward. God has more for me, and I'm going to live in that paradigm. I'm not going to divorce that from my thoughts and live. Monks try to live ascetically without thought for the reward. It's wrong. No. To understand that there are things that God says are worth pursuing and worth desiring and saying, this is worth laboring for. This is good. This is what I want. They understand the importance. We understand the importance of fruit, where and how things end. If you're not a Christian today, I plead with you. You need to think this way. What is the end of your life? What will it be? Has it been sin and lawlessness and impurity unto death? Or has it been obedience and righteousness and God unto eternal life and all He has to give? Christians deal with sin because we know these things. They come home and we don't let them go. They govern our thoughts and the way that we look at life and the way we evaluate what we do and why we do it. Sin isn't something we just ignore. We deal with it straight up. In 2004, Piper's Pastors Conference, there was a guest speaker there by the name of Sam Storms. A number of you have heard Sam's sermon that day. The presentation was specifically on Jonathan Edwards' view of heaven. I've quoted part of it for you before. I want to go back and rehearse it for you, particularly in this context. A Christian, what we do here and now, kind of funny, it's amazing how this even carries over into the world. A friend of mine has as the signature, he knows that most of us as Christians have signatures on our email that allude to some scripture or some quote from, mine happens to be a quote from Spurgeon, but others have other things. His was from The Gladiator. He called it Maximus 3:16. What we do in life echoes in eternity. That's what he said as he was being carried out. It was true. It's true. Even pagans have some sense of this. How much more we, to whom eternal life is so real and so genuine. Storms said, now, when we get to heaven, there's some things we're not going to see there. This week, as we were driving again up to Massachusetts, and Chet Gretz and I were talking back and forth, and he's been so sick from the surgery in his heart, and this is his second bout with cancer. And he said, I've been thinking a lot about heaven lately. I said, I'll bet you have. But we talked about that. We talked about this very sermon. He said, what are we going to not see there? Let me tell you about heaven. There will be nothing which shall offend the most delicate eye. There will be nothing abrasive or irritating or agitating or hurtful. Nothing harmful or hateful or upsetting or unkind. There will be nothing sad or bad or mad or harsh, impatient, ungrateful, or unworthy. Nothing weak or sick or broken or foolish. Nothing deformed or degenerate, depraved or disgusting, polluted, pathetic, poor, or putrid. Nothing dark, nothing dismal, nothing dismaying or degrading. Nothing blameworthy or blemished or blasphemous or blighted. Nothing faulty, nothing faithless, nothing frail, nothing fading. Nothing grotesque or grievous or hideous or insidious. Nothing illicit, illegal, lascivious or lustful, marred or mutilated, misaligned or misinformed. Nothing nasty or naughty or offensive or odious. Nothing rancid or rude, spoiled or soiled, tawdry or tainted, tasteless or tempting. Nothing vile or vicious or wasteful or wanton. None of it. And all of this for hell-deserving sinners like you and me. What will we see there? Why is the struggle worth it? He says, everywhere we turn our eyes, there will be nothing but glory and grandeur and beauty and brightness and purity and perfection and splendor and satisfaction. Nothing but sweetness and salvation and majesty. Only in all that is adorable and affectionate and beautiful and bright. What's brilliant and bountiful and delightful and delicious and delectable and dazzling. Those things that are elegant and exciting and fascinating and fruitful and glorious and grand and gracious and good. happy and holy and healthy and whole and joyful and jubilant and lovely and luscious. All that is majestic and marvelous and opulent and overwhelming, what's radiant and resplendent, splendid and sublime, sweet and savory, tender and tasteful, euphoric and unified. And why? Because we will be looking at the face of our Savior. That's worth fighting a little sin for, isn't it? That's worth thinking about the reward, isn't it? What God has stored up for us, what mind has not been able to conceive, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, but what He has promised to those who love Him and follow Him. Sin will only give you death. He wants to give you Himself. Christians know the myth of spiritual neutrality. We know that we're handed over to a different standard of teaching. We're aware of the escalating nature both of sin and righteousness and the importance of fruit and how all of it ends. And then He gives us a conclusion here in verse 23, kind of summarizing, if you will. Three comparisons. At least three as I see them from Martin Lloyd-Jones. First comparison, for the wages of sin is death, but salvation is a gift. What do you want, wages or a gift? I want the gift. Second comparison is, it's the wages of sin, but it's the gift of God. And the third is that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, it's eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? By no means. It just doesn't make any sense. It just doesn't even fit into the mindset. There's no way that we could justify that or make it fit. So, you know, are we worried if we preach grace that people are going to be licentious? No. No. No, because of the organic unity that believers have with Christ and because of the glorious, glorious truth that He's our head, our Lord. And under His Lordship, He leads us into the fullness of all that He has and all that He is. As we come to the close here, and I need to pray and for us to sing the doxology, I also have a duty I need to perform. New to us as a church, I wrote it out so that I didn't mess it up. One of our own is really in need of our help. Really in need. And without going into unnecessary detail, what I would say is that despite all attempts by the elders and others to convince her otherwise, Carolina Sable is pursuing an unbiblical divorce from her husband, Jason. And in accordance with Matthew 8, we're coming to tell it to the church. To enlist your aid as a congregation to pursue her and to confront her and to call her back in love with all the tears and pleadings and prayers and exhortations you can muster. She's our sister. Jason's our brother. And we don't want to let her go. So I'm asking you, church, to get to her and call her home. Call her back. Do everything you can not to let her go down that road. So that she's no longer mastered by that, but free in Christ. The danger to her, obviously, is potentially eternal, and We desire to see her returned and restored and renewed and to worship together in this house. So I call you as a congregation to that task. Help us so that we do not have to take a final step in excommunication. Help us call her home. Heavenly Father, we see both wonderful things in this incredible passage in Romans 6, and our hearts are heavy with what happens when we are caught in the gravitational pull of sin again, graphically in our midst. And I pray for the congregation here that we will be a compassionate, prayerful, aggressive people in keeping back this disaster. And we pray for Jason in the midst of it, and that you will uphold him and strengthen him, and that we will be quick to gather around him and walk with him through this difficult time, with the desire to see this reconciled and the two of them rejoicing together before your throne in this very building with these very people. I pray for those who are with us today who don't know Christ, that they'll see that the kind of love that Christ has is that we call back and say, please, please come home when this is the issue. I pray that they'll see that we don't treat sin lightly, nor do we rest in our own righteousness, but trust in Christ and Christ alone, and learn to walk in the liberty and the freedom in Him. I pray for my brothers and sisters that will begin to take hold of these truths and live in them and grasp the fullness of the truth and the liberty that's ours and walk in it till the world is amazed that we can have such freedom. I pray, Father, that Christ will be exalted in all three of those things, above the heavens and the earth, that as we read in Psalm 138, as He has exalted His name and His word above all, so that'll be true in this. And we ask those things in the precious name of Christ our Savior. Amen.